Babel. Some scholars believe that Nimrod's was known by different names. One of his throne names might have been Sargon. Archaeologists believe that Sargon ruled this area around 2300 BC, which would fit approximately the Genesis chronology. He was also known as a warrior and a huntsman, a hunter in that area. According to archaeology, was where the earliest empire came out of there. In verse 8, what it says about Nimrod, besides his name, which would have stood out to the original readers, what that name means, it says that Nimrod, Genesis 10, verse 8, became a mighty one in the earth. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have the ESV, it says the first on earth to be a mighty man. Or the NIV has a mighty warrior. Another version has the first powerful man on earth. Another version has a valiant warrior. And this Hebrew term is sometimes translated a despot or a tyrant. A dictator could be the idea. The most extensive Hebrew dictionary I have says the origin of this Hebrew word means to rise up or to raise. The idea is being strong or being or prevailing over. It's to raise oneself up in arrogance and to stand in the face of. Several verses use it that way. The Hebrew root is commonly associated with warfare, and it has to do with strength and vitality of the successful warrior or this man of valor, this valor, this warrior, this soldier, this noble, this warrior king. In fact, Isaiah 9, verse 6 indicates these will be the attributes of the coming king, the Messiah, whose name is the Mighty God. God's might draws the limits to man's might, this dictionary says. For man's prowess is to be gloried in just so long as it does not overstep itself. When man sees his might as all he needs for successful living, he is deluded. And it gives several scriptures in the Old Testament that use this term that way. When he, in the arrogance of his strength, pits himself against the warrior God, he will be destroyed. He will come down. He will be humbled. He will be scattered. Notice the phrase there in Genesis 10, verse 9, before the Lord. It's also repeated at the end of the verse as it became a saying or a proverb when someone was like Nimrod before the Lord. The Hebrew word panim there can have a literal idea of in the face of or to the face of someone. And it can be translated against. Before, in the sense of against the Lord. And even in this context of mentioning the sons of Noah and the world's universal corruption, look back with me at Genesis 6, verse 10, where the same term is used. Genesis 6, verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, or in the sight of God. It's the same word, in the face of God. The idea there is against God. Universal sinfulness in this context, and also in verse 12, deserving God's judgment. When chapter 10, verse 9 speaks of Nimrod as a mighty hunter or warrior before the Lord, the idea, as the Jews interpreted it, was against the Lord or even in defiance of the Lord. They have these writings called the Targums, the Jewish commentaries and paraphrases of the Old Testament, and they translate it this way: he was in defiance of the Lord. Josephus, an ancient Jewish writer, also spoke of him in this way. It has an extended description of the attitude of rebellion and defiance on the part of Nimrod. In the 3rd century B.C., as the Jews were translating this verse into Greek, they used a form of the word anti-kurios, which means anti-Lord, which is kind of close to the Old Testament equivalent of anti-Christ or anti-Messiah, the one who is opposed to the Messiah. Opposed to the anointed one, rebelling against the Lord is how they interpreted this. Christ just means Messiah. The New Testament says there's been many false Christs, false messiahs, false deliverers who want men to look to them instead of to the Messiah, to the true Lord. Anti-messiahs, in other words, false messiahs who rebel against the true Lord. Here's what the Jerusalem Targum, an ancient Jewish paraphrase, says on this verse. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, this is what he said to the people, depart from the judgment of the Lord and listen to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore is it said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. And this is not just in Jewish writings, but in all the ancient literature, or a lot of them look to this Nimrod as this type of character. There's some extra-biblical evidence that this Nimrod was a larger-than-life character who wanted to be larger than life. and even wanted to be worshipped under various names. There's a deity named Nimruda as an alternate title, they think. There was the Assyrian god of war and the hunter. There was a Sumerian god named Marduk that some think was an alternate name that he wanted to attribute to himself. The earliest towers were associated with this false god Marduk. And Genesis doesn't draw attention to it, but the origin of false religions and paganism is alluded to from Babel and from Babylon and other places of Scripture. And in virtually every case and in every culture throughout the world, in some way, the paganism, the occultism, the astrology, and all those different things can be traced back in some way to Babel or to Babylon, and even in some cases to Nimrod and his supposed legendary wife, Semiramis, who all the other ancient goddess figures seem to be renamed or patterned after her. The ancient rabbis called the Tower of Babel the House of Nimrod. And they said that in this temple, idolatry was practiced and divine homage was offered to Nimrod instead of to God. Which is another way to say, if that tradition is correct, that he was the first anti-Christ or anti-Messiah type figure. 1 John 2 says, many antichrists have gone into the world, past tense. 1 John also talks about the spirit of the antichrist, which basically denies the Lord, denies his coming. There's an antichrist spirit identified with deception and false teaching. And John also later calls Babylon the mother, in other words, the source of false religions and abominations in the book of Revelation. You might be surprised to know the book of Revelation doesn't use the word antichrist. You'll never find the word antichrist in the writings of Paul or in the writings of the New Testament or in any of the Old Testament prophets who speak about the end of time. It's only used by the Apostle John in his little letters near the end of the New Testament, 1 John and 2 John. That's not to say there aren't other books that refer to a final individual who unites man in a final rebellion against God. There are other books who speak of such a man. But I'm using antichrists in the way the New Testament does for the many who have come rather than the final leader of the let us rebel mentality. So when I say antichrist, I don't want you to think of fiction novels or bad movies or bad theology or bad teaching. I want you to think of how God's Word uses the term. And it's important to also know the emphasis of Scripture is not on antichrist, it's on Christ. If we draw too much attention to antichrist and not to Christ, we are not matching the emphasis of the Scriptures. But whatever you want to call the final leader of man's final rebellion against God, it is interesting to note some of the parallels of how history repeats itself. Arthur W. Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, writes this: in the clearer and fuller light of the New Testament, we cannot fail to see parallels with the last great world ruler before our Lord descends to earth and ushers in his millennial reign. It is deeply significant that the person and history of Nimrod are here introduced at the point immediately preceding God calling Abram and prophesying Christ, introduced in the end of Genesis 11, from among the Gentiles and bringing him into the promised land. So will it be again in the future, Pink says. Just before God gathers Abraham's descendants from out of the lands of the Gentiles, there will arise one who will fill out the picture here typically outlined by Nimrod. And in Pink's book, The Antichrist, he compares the first world ruler and the final one. History will repeat itself. Just before God again gathers Abraham's descendants from out of the lands of the Gentiles, there will arise one who will fill out the picture here. Nimrod's name means the rebel, or the lawless one, the one who rebels against authority. And there's a similar description in the New Testament given to the final lawless one, who shall oppose and exalt and rebel against all that is called God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and who shall stand up against the Prince of Princes, Daniel 8:25. Daniel says he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god or every ruler, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, Daniel 11:36. He says Nimrod was king of Babylon, which is also one of the many titles of the final ruler. In the first Babylon, we behold Satan's initial attempt to raise up a universal ruler of men in his inordinate desire for fame and the mighty power that he wielded, in his ruthless and brutal methods, in his blatant defiance of the Creator, in his founding of the kingdom of Babel, in his assuming to himself divine honors, assuming those other things that are told about him are true. In the fact that the Holy Spirit has placed the record of these things just before the inspired account of Abraham, pointing forward to Christ and pointing forward to the regathering of Israel in Palestine, he says, immediately after the overthrow of the lawless one And then finally, in the divine destruction of his kingdom, in chapter 11, verse 7, we see the Lord come down, and the Lord's going to come all the way down on the final day when he comes down to earth, the final time to end the final rebellion. Which brings us in Babel's story to mankind's need for Christ. This is where I want us to focus on now. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. This is where this story is going. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. That's an important statement in the context of chapter 11. Man's trying to make himself a great name. God comes to Abram and says, I will make your name great. God has to do this. Man can't do this. You shall be a blessing, he says. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this promise is elaborated on further, speaking about the seed. In you, ultimately, he's leading to there's going to be a descendant of Abram through which all of the nations of the earth who were dispersed at Babel, all of them will be blessed. All of them, of course, who submit rather than rebel to the Messiah. I want you to keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which picks up on this and is a key New Testament passage on this theme we're looking at tonight. Hebrews 11 talks about what faith looks like. And it goes through Genesis 1 through 11. In verse 8, it picks up with Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. This is a place by grace. This would be a place of God's gift, not his works or doing. This was through faith that he's going to receive this. He went out, it says, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien, meaning a foreigner, a stranger, in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. See, he didn't need a tower. He was content in a tent with God's promise. He was a truly happy camper, if you can pardon the term. With Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. The promise was that they would have a name, that they would have this seed that would continue. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, in other words, which is lasting, which is going to continue, whose architect and builder is God. There seems to be a very intentional contrast with Abraham and that culture that he came out of. He was looking for the city, which has foundations that are going to continue. They wanted to have a name for themselves that would continue. This is the only way it can happen. A city whose foundations is actually going to have the names of those 12 tribes of Israel written on it that will continue forever. And there will be a name and a stone. It talks about the new name in Revelation 3 that we are given as well who believe in Christ. He says he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not man, but God. Look at verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that area of Iraq near Babel, Ur of the Chaldees, it's called in the Old Testament, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And all who are of the same faith of Abraham, he has prepared a city for them as well. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. Written to all believers to make clear this applies to all of us, not just great people like Abraham or the fathers of the 12 tribes. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then verse 23 mentions the church, the assembly, which is a foretaste of what's to come when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. And I want you to see this theme of the city of God and the city of man. This theme really permeates Scripture. The Bible is on some senses, on a macro level, it's a tale of two cities. I don't know if Tolkien got a book idea from that. I know that Augustine's City of God comes from this idea. The Hebrew word Babel or Babylon, the city they were building back there, it appears 286 times in the Old Testament. It's always translated Babylon after it's used in Genesis. And if we count the New Testament, Babylon is used about 300 times. It literally goes from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. This term is literally used. From the opening page of the New Testament, four times it's used in the beginning of Matthew's genealogy, tracing Christ in light of Babylon. It literally runs from Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation. Babel is clearly not in Scripture just about something that happened in the past. It's also a true story that is very relevant to our present day and to the future and to the end times. And it applies not only to those that Isaiah and the prophets are speaking to, but it applies to our hearts as well if we have the same attitude that they are rebuking. Isaiah 13, verse 1 says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." And then notice in verse 11, some similar themes. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud." Those who are proud, those who are arrogant, God is going to put an end to their arrogance. Verse 19, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." God is very concerned about pride. And he says to Babylon, your pride is going to get thrown down and cast down. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah when I deal with you. Chapter 14, verse 12 is still part of the same prophecy. And ultimately, the spirit behind Babylon. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How have you fallen," notice the language, "fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." It's interesting that Babylon, it seems, was where star worship began. And it also seems that the spirit behind Babylon is also being addressed here. Lucifer himself. "Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." Notice the language there. I'm going to reach to heaven. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to raise my thrones. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In some of these ancient ziggurats they found, it has a similar intent when they were building these towers. "And I will is kind of the singular of let us. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But in verse 15, God says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Man's "I will" meets God's "you will go down." Just like in the first Babylon, where man's "let us" meets God's "no, let us come down." Verse 22, the Lord says, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts." They wanted to rise up. God says, "I'm going to rise up against them. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity." Remember the first Babylon? They wanted to make a name for themselves, for all their generation, for all their posterity and offspring to come. Well, the Lord's got to put an end to all of that. Despite the many plans of man, God's purpose prevails. Verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." This is what it means to be sovereign right here. Verse 26. "This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" The answer is no one. "And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" When God has a purpose, you little men that down there cannot thwart God's plan. No purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42 says. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. It's just one of many examples of God rebuking Babylon. And by extension, those with the proud spirits of Babylon. And I would again remind you as we read these words, even though they were written many years ago, if we have the same spirit of pride, watch out. Jeremiah 50, verse 1. It says, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. Verse 29. Summon many against Babylon. All those who bend the bow. In other words, all warriors. Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord. Against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets. And her men of war will be silenced in the day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. They wanted to stick together. They wanted to raise each other up. But the arrogant fall. Those who raise themselves up will be brought down by God. Chapter 51, verse 6 says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. Verse 9 says in the middle of the verse there, forsake her. Let each of us go to his own country. For her judgment, notice the language, her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very sky. There seems to be a deliberate play on what they were wanting to do. He says now their judgment is what's reaching up to heaven. Their judgment is towering up to the very sky. That's what's piling up to the sky for them. It is judgment for those who are proud and unrepentant. Verse 26, they will not take from you even a stone for a corner. One of the interesting things, when they would make these stones and these bricks, they put a name on them. They put their name on them so that they wouldn't be wiped out. Because no one's going to even take a stone from you. Not a stone for foundations. You're going to be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Verse 53, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, which is what they wanted to do. Babylon wanted to ascend to the heavens. And though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, that word for tower in Genesis is actually the word for a stronghold. From me, destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. Turn back with me to Genesis 11. We need to try and read this through Old Testament glasses. Understand, this is not just a rebuke to Babylon. This is a rebuke to any people or any nation. And by extension, as Moses is writing this for Israel, this would include Israel, a warning against them not to have this same sin in their heart. Throwing off what God has to say, to do it their way, in pride and in plans and projects that are us. Centered, all about us, let us. God's going to shatter and scatter man's plans when that happens. The message of the Bible to any person or people is that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Whoever is not with Christ, scattered. God is always opposed to the proud, or in more vernacular terms, what goes up must come down. Alan Ross sums it up well. He says, God demonstrates his sovereignty over the foolish plans of mortals, turning their rebellion into submission to his will. This account provides a profound and lasting example of such a judgment on ambitious pride. Moses records this event for a warning to the new nation Israel. Remember, the original recipients of Genesis are preparing to enter the promised land, where the remnants of all this type of paganism that came out of there is flourishing in Canaan. God will subjugate the proud who rebel against his will. God's purpose from Genesis 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, spread over the whole earth, would be accomplished. That purpose would be accomplished in spite of the proud defiance of mankind. That we're going to stick together. We don't want to be scattered. We're going to settle here. We're going to do it our way. And there's also a rather ominous warning, he writes. Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. You look at the history of the world and that's borne out. The new nation of Israel needs only survey the many nations around her to realize that God disperses and curses the rebellious and brings utter confusion and antagonism among them. And they disintegrate. If Israel would obey and submit to God's will, then she would be the source of blessing to the world. That's what Genesis 12 and following is all about, their mission. But unfortunately, Israel also raised her head in pride and refused to obey the Lord. And God would later use Babylon, the symbol of pride, to drive proud Israel out from their land. Many of the tribes haven't yet ever returned. Eventually, Israel too was scattered across the face of the earth because they didn't heed this lesson that was inspired for them here in Genesis 11. On the personal level, Ross writes, the text reveals the necessity of submissive obedience to the word of the Lord, and it warns against resisting through pride. Those who humble themselves in this way before God, God will lift them up. God gives grace to them. But those who exalt themselves must go down. If you look at verse 4 again, I want you to notice how many times the word us or we or ourselves is used. In my translation, it's 5 times there in that one verse. It's all about us. The desire in verse 4 is, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. That's the heart of it there. It was the ancient Jewish writer Philo that said they wrote their name on every brick to try and not be dispersed. But the problem with that is it didn't work for very long because God makes sure in a little bit that none of them can read or speak that language in just a little bit. But this desire to build us a name didn't stop when this tower did. One writer points out how this mindset here, let us make a name for ourselves, is also the mantra of our age. Because isn't this why we wear what we wear? Isn't this why we do so much of what we do? Why we drive what we drive? Why we do what we do? Things that we want to be considered cool or whatever. This is why we draw attention to ourselves on Facebook even. This is why the Pharisees, some like us, love to do their religious deeds to be noticed by men. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. Self-promotion is the air we breathe in America. We need to be asking ourselves, am I doing this? Am I purchasing this? Am I doing whatever I am doing, performing this so that I might feel better about myself and attract attention to myself and have people think how great I am, or so that I would do these things for myself, build up things for myself? Or am I doing this for the glory of God and the building of His kingdom? See, we may not be building a tower of bricks, but we have other things that we do and use to build up ourselves, even at the expense of what God has said. Because we're so consumed with us and what we want and what other people think of us, which is sin. You would rather be perceived as cool than as a Christ follower. Some of you young people, maybe even honestly as I'm speaking right now, could honestly say you care more about what some of the other people in this room think of you right now than what God thinks of you. It's a temptation all of us have, whatever age we are. You could honestly say you care more about what your friends have to say than what God has to say. And you are in some ways reflecting the Spirit here. You want people to see you as cool or fun or funny or good looking. You just want people to like you, and you do various things to try to make a name for yourself or to make an image for yourself that you want to build up. But in the process, if you are not obeying what the Lord has called you to do and you are not calling on the name of the Lord and living for Him, you are building a house that is going to come crashing down when the winds and storms of life blow, because that house is not built on a foundation of applying what Christ has taught in your life. Young people, all people, I hope you are hearing this message and heeding this message of God tonight. In whatever way your heart or life reflects Babel, pride, lay it down today in repentance. Drop whatever you are using to build yourself. Put down those tools and leave those fools behind and come to the Lord who promised to build His church. Be a worker for Him in a building project that will not fail. By serving in His church, by building up His church, investing your life in what really lasts. Whatever age, whatever stage of life you are in, remember that God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to those who are humble. Think of how Jesus, when He taught His disciples how to pray, how that reflects the opposite of Babel desires. Our Father, who is in heaven. We can't reach heaven by our projects, our plans, but we can by our prayers, if we are God's children, and God is our Father. Hallowed be Thy name. Not make for ourselves a great name. Magnify Your name. That's what we are to begin by praying. Honor Your name. Make Your name great. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need Your kingdom to come down here, not for us to make a great kingdom that reaches up there. We need Your will to be done, not for our will to trump Your plan or to try to. We need heaven to come down to earth. Earth is never going to be able to reach up there. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our needs, not what our greed or our pride desires. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Rather than the Babylonian attitude that ours is going to be the kingdom and the power and the glory, and we want it to stay that way forever. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 17. I want to close out this imagery the first and last Babylons. And while you're turning there, here's how one commentator summed up the Babylon imagery in the Bible. Babylon became the biblical paradigm for depicting Gentile pride and wickedness. Because of Babylon's historic affliction of Judah in the exile, the city became a symbol in Jewish writings and in the early church for corrupt Rome, which also had subjugated the Jews and the early church. Babylon, to them, could represent any anti-God power, whether past or future, that persecuted the righteous community. In Revelation 17, verse 5, John sees a vision with this name for God's final enemy. And the name is Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The mother that spawned all the abominations that are on this earth, and the mother of harlotry and adultery, perhaps including spiritual harlotry and adultery, is Babylon. Verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, very similar language to Genesis 11, and to give their kingdom to the beast. So this final kingdom is going to have this ruler over it until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is that great city. Look at chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And this, again, this imagery of coming down from heaven rather than us reaching up to heaven. You see God coming down, his messengers coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Babylon was trying to illuminate the earth with its own glory. The earth is now illuminated with this glory of the Lord coming down. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. And look at verse 5. It says, for her sins have reached to heaven. They were trying to reach to heaven. Remember back in Genesis, her sins are what have reached to heaven. They were trying to build a tower to reach heaven. God does a play on Babylon symbolically by saying it's their sins that have reached heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 10 says that people will be standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Verse 21 says that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, massive stones, and threw it into the sea. And said, thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. It's like taking this massive stone and just throwing it down. That's what's going to happen. End of verse 23. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Again, speaking of the source of sorcery and even demonic and religions and abominations, all these things coming out of Babylon, whether literally or spiritually. And so we've come full circle from the beginning of the nations, Babel, to the end of the nations, the final symbolic spiritual rebellion against God. And in essence, man's final rebellion against God is going back to Babel. And it foreshadows God's fuller final judgment of sinful man. In Revelation, it's not so much the location of Babel or the geography of ancient Babylon that's emphasized in the book of Revelation. It's those who have the same heart to join forces against God in their united defiance and pride. They thought they were great. In fact, that word great is repeated 6 times in these verses here, referring to them great, kind of as an ironic. You thought you were great. This is what's happened to you. Their defiance and pride is what marks them spiritually as just like those of Babylon of old. In 1 hour, meaning very quickly, judgment came on Babel in the past, a literal judgment in the past. And it will again in the future, a literal judgment quickly and swiftly on all the proud who reject Christ. In the past, Babel's ruins were found and rebuilt. But this time it says the city is going to be destroyed so violently, it's never going to be found again. Babylon is called the mother of all abominations. It's seen as historians as where most of the pagan religions originated. In the Old Testament, spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery can be traced to Babel as well. Chapter 18, verse 23 includes sorcery and witchcraft. There's mention of demons and other things. Warren Wiersbe, I think, sums up well the first and the last Babylon's an Antichrist. Babylon symbolizes worldly pride, moral corruption, and defiance against God. The biblical contrast is between the earthly city of Babylon that rebels against God and the heavenly city of Jerusalem that brings glory to God. The city of man, the kingdom of man, and the city of God, the kingdom of God, are what's contrasted here from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Babylon represents the world system that opposes God, that hates Jesus Christ, and appeals to the baser appetites of human nature. Babylon is the opposite of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city of the saints that we read about in Hebrews 12. In the original Babel, he says the people wanted to build a tower that reached up to heaven. But here in Revelation, it is Babylon's sins that reached up to heaven. The original worldwide unity that Nimrod desired for the Genesis Babylon will one day be achieved by Satan's godless world system, or will attempt to, chapter 18. Earthly Babylon is called a prostitute, while the holy city from heaven is called the pure bride of Christ. Chapter 17, chapter 21, verse 9. And he says, and I think this is a good way to close, we're not here to build the arrogant towers of men. We are called to help build the church of Jesus Christ. And our builder has given us this promise for this building project. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter talks about how we get to actually be stones in this building. We are in some ways these stones, these bricks, if you will, or these stones of a building that we, in his church, through all time until time is done, we get to be a part of this building project, building up the church. A building project that will not fail because Christ, the true Christ, is behind the building of his church. And we get to invest ourselves in something that has real significance and that will really matter and that will really last. We have to choose. Are we going to identify with Babylon or Jerusalem? The worldly prostitute or the heavenly bride? Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city. Remember, Abraham was looking forward to the city. Well, he says, here is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And it describes the dimensions of this city. You can read that at a later time. But look down at verse 22. And I saw no temple in it. The ancient ziggurats all have these temples at the top of their cities and their city towers, but there is no temple here, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Remember when Jesus talked about, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days? They later understood he was talking about himself. He is the temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it. The ancient temples and towers seem to all worship the moon and the sun. They're not going to be around anymore. It's just going to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, and they shall, these are believers now, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Not their own name that they were trying to make for themselves. His name forever. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. We understand this is through Christ, through the cleansing of Christ. Verse 17 speaks of the water of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter by the gates into the city. All those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, by the Christ that Genesis 11 or Genesis 12 prophesies, will get to enter into the city. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we say Maranatha with John. We say, come quickly. We reply as the end of the Bible replies, that we want to see you soon, Lord. We don't know how long you can put up with this world and its rebellion and defiance against you, but Lord, I pray as long as you have us here that we would be investing our lives in what really matters, in building up your kingdom. I pray for every person present here, Lord, that you would apply your truth further in whatever way each and every one of us need for the glory of Jesus Christ and his church that he is building. We pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You have a good week.